Welcome to the series Revelation, The Second Coming, with your host, Father Alfred McBride. This series explains the imagery found in the book of Revelation and brings encouragement to the faithful. Now, join Father McBride as he presents this episode of Revelation, The Second Coming.
Welcome back to our study of the book of Revelation and the Apocalypse. I hope you've been noticing the music which introduces our program. It's been very shrewdly selected. Notice how it begins on a very ominous note, and then it breaks into beautiful heavenly music. And those two moods of something being ominous and threatening, and then the mood of joy and exultation in the heavenly liturgy, are two themes that interweave throughout the whole book of Revelation, the Apocalypse. So I hope you notice our introductory music, because it really suits the what we're actually studying and the alternating moods of the book itself. I'd like to begin with a little story about Michelangelo. At the time that he was doing the Sistine Chapel, particularly the Last Judgment. As you know, in the Sistine Chapel, if you come in over the altar from the floor up to the ceiling, is the Last Judgment. And when Michelangelo was in the process of doing the painting, others came to look and see how it was going. And one cardinal came in one day, and he was looking at it, and he was quite disturbed because so many of the figures in the painting were unclothed. So he went to the Michelangelo, and he said, "You know, you should put some clothes on those figures in the painting. This is a church, after all." So Michelangelo muttered a little bit and didn't say anything. And that night he went in and painted a picture of the cardinal onto the scene, and he put the cardinal in hell. You'll have to understand that the Last Judgment has everything in it. It has heaven and purgatory, or heaven, earth, purgatory, and hell. So the next day the cardinal came back to look, and there he saw himself painted in hell. So he was very angry, and he went to the Pope, and he said, "Holy Father, come, you've got to see what he's done." And he said, "Look, he's put me in hell. You must make him take me out." And the Pope looked at the cardinal and said, "Oh, Eminenza, I am so sorry. I only have control over purgatory." So anyway, a little story to introduce our next section here in the book of Apocalypse. And the reason I told that little story about the cardinal being painted in hell is that hell is the theme now of chapters 8 through 11, where we are going to study the second set of tribulations, the seven tribulations that are caused or occasioned by the blowing of the seven trumpets. We've already had the seven seals. I'd like to just say a few words about hell as we begin this discussion and this study. Hell is, of course, our nightmare, isn't it? It's everybody's nightmare when they really get serious and think about it. Saint Jerome, the father of the church, thought that hell was like a lake of fire that would torment us. The fathers had different ideas about hell. The church was working toward some kind of a balanced understanding of what the doctrine was about. So Saint Jerome thought it was a lake of fire that would torment us. Origen thought it was only a place of spiritual pain. Now the fathers in general said hell was a place of eternal punishment and damnation. But Origen thought that hell was medicinal. Really, he thought it was more like purgatory, what we would call purgatory. Origen said that that's where we were purified, and when we were purified, then we would go on to heaven. But the Council of Constantinople in 543 said that Origen was wrong. Hell is eternal. Now, some other fathers said hell annihilated your soul. In other words, when you died, you didn't go anywhere. You didn't go to the lake of torment or anything like that. You just disappeared. But the church said, no, hell exists and it's everlasting. And if you go there, that's it. You'll be there forever. By the way, if you think that it was just in old times that people said hell simply meant you'd be annihilated, that idea has resurfaced. The Synod of the Anglican Church in England recently met, and they said that if you are good when you die, you go to heaven. But if you're bad when you die, you go to hell, but hell isn't a place. Hell is not even a state. All it means is you don't actually go to hell. They said that if you die out of favor with God, you will be extinguished. You'll be annihilated. So you won't exist anymore. So, you see, they've come up with a very old idea, because that was exactly the opinion of some of the early fathers of the church who were still groping toward an understanding of what hell means. That, of course, is not the teaching of the church. The church says there is a hell and it lasts forever, and if unfortunately one of us goes there, we stay there. Now, what has happened to hell in the 20th century? Well, it's ignored most of the time. I think some people say, well, hell on earth is enough. And compared to Hiroshima, or compared to, let's say, Auschwitz, what is hell compared to that? Well, anyway, hell is making a comeback. According to a recent poll, 73% of Americans believe in hell. Problem is, most Americans believe they'll never go there. They figure they're going to heaven. That's what I call the cake and eat it too theology. Jesus was, of course, forthright about hell. Jesus says, some sinners who are unrepentant will be thrown into the fiery furnace, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You can find that in Matthew 13:42. And then in Matthew 25:41, Jesus says, depart from me, you accursed, into everlasting fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So Jesus is quite clear about the existence of hell, and that some people are going there. Now, the only reason I'm talking about hell is that I want to relate it to the seven trumpets that we are going to look at in chapters 8 and 9. These words about hell lead us into John's description of what happens when the trumpets are blown. Each blast of the trumpet signals another tribulation for the wicked. In the Apocalypse, John preaches about the causes and effects of evil and the judgments that God will make. He points out that human pride and sinfulness is what brings upon us God's judgment. In his description between the woman and the dragon, which we will see in chapter 12, John identifies Satan as a major cause of the world's evils. You're going to find very often in the Apocalypse the number 7 being used. We have the 7 cities of the Apocalypse, the 7 bowls of wrath, the 7 trumpets, the 7 seals, and so on. 7 is a number that implies completion, totality, fullness. It does not mean mathematical perfection, and it certainly doesn't mean exactly 7. It just means fullness, and so on. Now, John explores evil in 3 ways. We already took this in a previous program, but as a teacher, I like to repeat things. John takes the question of evil three times, three major times. In the seven seals, where he speaks about the general existence of evil, now in the seven trumpets, which is about hell, that is what happens to those who die in evil, unrepented, and lastly, the seven bowls of wrath, which will be the chastisements that God sends in order to call us to conversion. So now we're going to speak of the seven trumpets. It's evil in terms of the lasting punishment of the wicked. You're going to find once in a while in the Apocalypse, St. John speaks about the second death. And what he means by the second death is what we call hell. The first death is simply dying. The second death is the terrible thing of always being in the process of suffering and torment. So let's look at the seven trumpets and remember and see what they mean. Before saying what they mean, I'd just like to point out to you that this whole book of Revelation is a letter to the seven churches, to us, the church today, and to the church at the end of time. In other words, the 22 chapters of the book of Revelation are not only to seven actual parishes in Asia Minor in the year 90, but to the churches of the late 20th century, and to whatever churches will be existing when the end of time occurs. Many biblical scholars today and theologians speak of eschatology. Eschatology comes from the Greek word eschaton, which means the end time, or the end of time. And they speak of realized eschatology. What that means is that we are already experiencing the end, already in our present experience. For example, when we go to the sacraments, we experience the finality of the presence of the kingdom of heaven. It's already here. Now, not in its completion, but Jesus Christ, eternal life, already enters into our experience through the sacraments. So what I would do is see eschaton as both the end time, this is the final age of history, and then the end of time, that's the end when it's really going to happen, the end of time. So these are letters to the seven churches, the whole 22 chapters. John is talking as a pastor. He's trying to help them cope with the persecutions that they are experiencing. And he is saying that those who are caught in sin and those tyrants, such as the Roman emperors, Nero and Domitian particularly, that those who are causing them such pain and fear and threat, they are liable to the punishment of the seven trumpets, that is, hell in session. The angels who blow the trumpets are simply announcing the self-destructiveness of the tyrants and of impenitent sinners. I use the expression here, self-destruction, because sin, in a certain sense, is its own punishment. If I, for example, eat too much, I will get too fat. If I take drugs, I will ruin my personality, my life. In other words, I bring upon myself my own destruction by doing unhealthy things or sinful things. God simply ratifies our judgment upon ourselves. But we don't blame God for our going to hell. We blame ourselves for going there. So he announces the self-destructiveness of the tyrants and impenitent sinners. And that truth of St. John's message applies today and will be relevant to the end of the world. Now, I think the easiest way to appreciate these seven trumpets is to think of them in terms of the 7 days of creation. And so what I've done is create a little, like, two columns. And if you're in your mind, you could see, on the one hand, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the 7 days of creation, the seven trumpets are the 7 days of decreation, of chaos. In other words, in Genesis we have creation, but in Apocalypse, in the seven trumpets, we have chaotic experiences, chaos. So what I'm going to do is take the day of creation and then put beside it the day or the trumpet that brings about one of the tribulations. Now, in order for my plan to work, I've had to rearrange the sequence of the trumpets. But it's astonishing how closely the seven trumpets approximate the 7 days of creation. So, for example, day one, let there be light. And what's the trumpet say? Let there be darkness at noon. That was the third trumpet. And then the second day, God says, let there be a sky. I have to help you appreciate what we call biblical cosmogony, because they were not very scientific by our standards, but this is how they understood the world. They thought, here we have Earth, where you and I are standing, and then between Earth and sky, that area in there they called the first heaven. Then they imagined the sky was like a cake plate over the earth, like a big dome that covered us. That was the second heaven. And then above the sky was the third heaven. Remember, St. Paul said, I was caught up into the third heaven. So there we have it. So now, number two, day of creation, is let there be a sky. The trumpet sounds and it says, let there be a burning torch. Let the sky or a star, like a burning torch, fall to the earth. So in other words, let the sky disintegrate. Number three, in creation, Genesis, let there be land and sea and vegetation. What about the trumpet? Trumpet three, let there be a fire to ravage the trees and the plants. Isn't it amazing? Decreation, creation. Let there be sun, moon, and stars on the fourth day. And in the fourth trumpet, let the sun, moon, and stars lose their light. So in other words, let them be ineffective. Fifth day, let there be fish, birds, and animals. But the trumpet blows, let there be a volcano eruption to pollute the waters and kill the animal kingdom, fish, birds, and animals. Number six, let there be man and woman. And the sixth trumpet sounds, let one-third of the human race be destroyed. And that is done by mutant locusts and avenging angels. Isn't that amazing? So it's exactly the story of creation in reverse. God made the world out of chaos. Satan tries to put the creation back into chaos. And that's what the seven trumpets are unfolding. It's really a description of the destruction of the world and another way of talking about hell. On the other hand, there's a seventh day. You remember in the Bible, on the seventh day was the Sabbath. Let there be rest. God rested from his work on the seventh day. And the seventh trumpet sounds and says, let God rest, the kingdom will prevail. So in the apocalypse, God always wins. Christ is victorious. We used to sing a beautiful hymn when I was in seminary. Christus vincit. You know, Christ will conquer. Christus regnat. Christ will rule. Christus imperat, Christ will conquer. And so the seventh day is that the kingdom will prevail. So those are the seven trumpets. They are about hell, about decreation, about chaos, about the attempt of evil to get rid of us. And in the middle of all of this, after the sixth trumpet, John sees a different angel on Patmos. He sees hears these trumpets and watch what happened, but then he sees this other angel. Now that angel has a foot in the sea, the Aegean Sea, and a foot on the island of Patmos. And he says, God will come soon. You have to remember, God's eternal and infinite. So soon, if you're an impatient person and very punctual, you'll find it very hard to deal with God, because when he says, I'm coming soon, that might be a couple of hundred years or whatever. For example, I think I pointed out that John is talking to his people in the year 90, and yet the liberation from Rome doesn't happen until the year 313 under Constantine. But the angel says, God will come soon, and John, here is a secret that I want you to keep. And the secret shall be kept for... And keep it, and don't tell anybody. Remember, this often happens in visions, like the secret of Fatima, for example. And he gives John a scroll to swallow. Here again, we have the Bible. And he says, now, here is a piece of scripture that we want you to swallow. And it says in the Apocalypse that it was sweet to the tongue and sour to the belly. And the interpretation of that is this, that the Word of God is sweet to the ears of a believer, but it is sour to the stomach of an unbeliever. And so for us it should be sweet, but for others it will not be. Sermons to the accepting believer will be a pleasure. Sermons to the unbeliever will make his stomach go sour. I came across a story some years ago about a custom in Central Europe where they used, when they wanted to introduce a child to the beauty of the Bible, they would take a page of the Bible and put a little bit of honey on the page, and then the child was expected to lick the honey off the Word of God. It was called the ceremony of the sweetness of the Word of God. The idea behind it was that the child's first experience of Scripture would be sweet, like the scroll that he swallowed here in the story. We see in all of this, and amid all of these many strange experiences that are being described, we see here again the need to have witnesses to Jesus Christ. Say over and over again that... just preaching is not enough. And the reason I speak here of there being a need to the witnesses to Jesus Christ, John will see in another vision, chapter 10 and 11, he sees Moses and Elijah. Moses is the great prophet, of course, of the first five books of the Bible, and Elijah is the great prophet of the prophetic period of Scripture. And they are called the two great witnesses. Remember when Christ appeared in the Transfiguration? Here was Moses and here was Elijah. And Peter said, oh, Jesus, don't go away now, because we're going to build a chapel, a tent, as he says, a chapel for Moses and a tent for Elijah. Well, what we're talking about here is someone who visualizes and lives out the message that we are attempting to preach and to witness. We have to have witnesses, and I think that is what is, come down to it, is not simply a matter of understanding what is in Apocalypse, but living the message. And that's why when the seventh trumpet sounds, there is the hymn of the witnessing church. The martyrs stand before the throne of God. So here again, notice, we've gone from that ominous music, you know, the buzzing sound, if you will, the ominous type to the great hymns of the heavenly liturgy. They are the martyrs before the throne, and they are singing praises to God. Remember that the book of Apocalypse, I say it over and over again, the book of Apocalypse is a book of hope. It's not a book that's supposed to depress us or to frighten us. And it says, you know, keep your eyes on the one who sits upon the throne and the Lamb who was slain and risen from the dead, the one whom we worship and the one from whom comes forth divine energy, graces for our lives. Here they are, these martyrs singing before the throne in the heavenly liturgy, the same hymns that are being sung in the house churches of the Roman Empire. They are music of hope for spiritual battles. And all those Christians locked arms and supported one another. And they would do as we have done, you know. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices. You see, they thanked God as they looked to heaven and saw the Ark of the Covenant and the rainbow. Those were signs of reconciliation. So now we are finished with the matter of the seven trumpets. And the next time I want you to read chapters 12 to 15, which will be about the woman, the sign of the woman who appeared in the heavens. And I hope you'll be reading chapters 12 to 15. I also hope you'll be reading my commentary on the Apocalypse. And this is The Second Coming of Jesus, put out by our Sunday visitor. I think you'll find this book very helpful, carrying through many of the ideas that I've given here. Thank you for joining me in this program. I hope you love God more and more, and you receive many beautiful blessings. Thank you.
This has been Revelation, The Second Coming, with your host, Father Alfred McBride. Join us again at the same time next week for another episode of Revelation, The Second Coming.